Every week, I have been carrying on the tradition of choosing an image for the cover of our bulletin. As I contemplated the idea of first fruits from our story about Elijah and scrolled through the Vanderbilt Divinity Library, I found this sweet image of a little girl offering her own first fruits. It wasn't until Erin complimented me on the appropriateness of my choice that I realized her lemons go very well with our lemonade, which is now not on the lawn. I wish I could take credit for the nuance of my choice, but it was purely accidental on my part. Our scripture from 2 Kings is a very small one, only 3 verses, and it has the potential to get lost as merely foreshadowing the passage about Jesus feeding the 5,000. In fact, since Elisha's direction to share the barley loaves only feeds about 100, it's easy to shrug this off as insignificant and unworthy of our attention. So naturally, I spent the majority of my time studying this passage. Now, very early on, we're thrown a doozy of a word, and I think Jean did a phenomenal job with her pronunciation. A man came from Baal Shalisha, which is a district within the tribe of Benjamin. Notice the use of the term Baal in the beginning. You may remember that Baal was an ancient Canaanite god. A common theme in many of the stories of the prophets had to do with people pitting the power of Baal against the power of Yahweh, the God of Israel. Elisha, like his predecessor Elijah, is determined to show the people that it is God who has the power to save them from famine and death. In this story, the man from Baal Shalisha comes to offer his first fruits of barley and ears of grain. Of course, that makes me think of corn, which may or may not be accurate. However, it would be fitting in this context because barley was the cheapest of all grains and was typically only used for animal fodder or food for animals. Did you know that originally corn was also only used for animal feed? The point is that this was not a high-class offering. It was a poor man's offering. This man had very little to give, but gave it nonetheless. Now, first fruits were supposed to be offered to God. It was a spiritual offering, a way of giving thanks for the harvest by turning over to God the first bits. In fact, there were strict punishments if people accidentally consumed their first fruit offerings. Typically, after they were ritually offered to God, only the priests could consume the produce. I suppose that this means that the next time we have that second Sunday luncheon, I get to eat first. You know, we got to keep it biblical and all. Seriously, though, the people were not to eat from their own crops until their first fruits had been given to God at the temple in Jerusalem. For many, that meant having to travel great distances from their hometowns. Now, I don't know about you, but when I have a medical test that needs to be done and I have to fast, as in skipping one breakfast, I'm in a hard way. Elisha the priest should have been making himself a plate from the offerings of barley and grain, as well as grapes, olives, figs, pomegranates, and dates. Sounds like a good salad to me. Yet instead, he tells the man to give the food to the people. Of course, the man looks at the crowd and says, "There's not enough to feed all these people. There's like 100 of them out there." To which Elisha replies, "Not only will they eat, but they'll have leftovers. Thus saith the Lord." So the man hands out the food, and sure enough, leftovers. I wonder how often we face the idea that what we have to offer isn't enough. If we look closely enough, if we're paying attention, we can see so much need in the world. There are so many who are hungry, homeless, struggling with mental health or addiction, living from paycheck to paycheck. It is so easy to write off our meager contributions as sufficient, as insufficient. And in some cases, we may ask ourselves, why bother? Our second scripture, coming from John's Gospel, is actually a two-for-one story. While many people read them as two completely separate stories with two separate meanings, they're really part of one narrative. The first story is that famous feast where Jesus feeds the 5,000. A fun fact is that this is the only miracle story that was told in all four Gospels. While each Gospel writer gives slightly different details, the fact that all four found it important enough to tell makes it worth our while to keep digging a little deeper into this story with fresh eyes and an open mind. Now, as usual, Jesus had become so popular that the people followed him everywhere he went, seeking his healing touch and wise teachings. It says in the passage that the story takes place around the time of Passover, which means thousands of people were making their annual journey to Jerusalem to offer their sacrifices in the temple. It already sounds a little like the story from 2 Kings, doesn't it? Jesus sees the crowds beginning to form, so he takes his disciples to a mountain. There are a couple of reasons for this. One is that Jesus and the disciples needed time to rest and pray before they tended to the crowd's needs. The other reason is that being elevated helps the acoustics so that many could actually hear what he had to say. Now, the text says that Jesus already knows what he is going to do when he asks Philip where they can buy bread for the people. Philip was the perfect person to ask because his hometown was Bethsaida, not far from where they were standing. Yet Philip, like the man from 2 Kings, points out the fact that they don't have enough to feed this number of people. He says it would cost 6 months' wages to buy that much bread. Again, why bother? What we can offer won't make much difference. Then, of course, Andrew brings a young boy to Jesus. This young boy has packed himself a lunch, and he's willing to share. He gives no thought to how much good it will do or will not do. He just offers what he has. Now, we can fill in the rest of the story in a matter of seconds, but I want to pause here. I've struggled with the miracle stories in my time, and that was when I thought these loaves of bread were big, oversized French baguette-style loaves and two big trout-like fish. It turns out the five loaves were more like pita bread, and the fish were likely the size of sardines and pickled. Now, I'm not big on pickling anything but cucumbers, especially if we're talking about meat and fish. Still, back to the story. It turns out the little boy had to offer was even smaller than my imagination. How, I wondered, do I reconcile these small loaves and fish being multiplied to feed 5,000 people? And some scholars say it was far more than that, that the 5,000 was men alone, not including the women and children who were present. There are several ways that we can look at this. First, it is absolutely okay and biblically sound to imagine that Jesus blessed the food and then supernaturally created more and more of it, until there were 12 baskets of leftovers. I really want to hang on to this idea, but there are times when it's really hard to imagine, I'll admit. For example, when I'm faced with offering a pack of crackers to someone on the street who has nothing, nowhere to sleep, nothing to eat or drink, and no one to turn to, I wish to God that I had the power to turn a pack of crackers into a shower, a roof, a cure for disease, a decent, well-paying job, and the skills to take the income from that job and establish a sustainable lifestyle that will last the remainder of that person's life. Wouldn't that be a miracle? Another way to look at this is a metaphor for communion. Jesus breaks the bread and fills them with holy food, so they are filled. While it is a nice forerunner for the Lord's Supper to come, I feel hollow when I tell the person on the street who is in need of so much care, "I'll pray for you. It'll be okay." I imagine the person thinking, "Yeah, thanks a lot, lady. That prayer of yours sure does fill my belly. I can't even imagine how hungry I still am." Actually, I've had many people ask me to pray with and for them, and they are usually genuinely grateful, trusting and believing that God will provide for their needs. I just cannot imagine being in their shoes and having that kind of faith. The third way to think of this miracle is best described with a quick story. The original story involved a stone, but the Disney version that I grew up with when my parents read me this story was called Button Soup. Daisy Duck goes to visit her miserly Uncle Scrooge, and she rides a stagecoach. When she arrives, she is dusty and tired and hungry. Scrooge, of course, was not interested in providing her with a meal, even though she's his niece. He didn't ask her to come, after all. Then, as she tosses a button from her bag into a pot of boiling water, she pretends to smell it and taste it, as though she's making something wonderful. Gradually, she makes comments like, "I usually make this soup with carrots, but since we don't have any, I'm sure we'll make do." Or, "All this needs is a little bit of salt." Or, "A ham bone would really bring out the flavors." Eventually, with her cunning wit, Daisy has tricked Uncle Scrooge into providing everything she needed to make an incredible soup. In fact, the best soup Uncle Scrooge had ever tasted. And she did it all with just a button. In the original story called Stone Soup, it was a soldier who entered a small town and put a stone in a boiling pot over a fire in the middle of the town square. The townspeople slowly become curious and were led to provide ingredients for the soup, just as Uncle Scrooge had done. The moral, of course, is that when selfish and stingy people see someone else being generous, they're more likely to donate to the cause. I still remember the day when it occurred to me that this might be what happened on that hillside with the loaves and fishes. I wonder, is it any less of a miracle when selfish and stingy people are inspired to share what they have with others? When we bring the little that we have and combine it with the little that others have, my, how it grows. This is true of hundreds of missions all over the world. Someone had an idea, put their own meager talents and resources to work, gathered others who were inspired to participate, and then grew into organizations like the Red Cross, Habitat for Humanity, Heifer International, Compassion International, Doctors Without Borders, and so many others. When we bring the little we have, combine it with the little from others, God takes those offerings and multiplies them beyond what we could have imagined on our own. Yet our third story reminds us that even in the face of such a miracle, storms happen, often when we are least prepared for them. The feast of 5,000 people was such a momentous event that both Jesus and the disciples needed to escape from the crowds. Jesus went up the mountain to pray on his own, while the disciples got back in their boat and pushed out into the Sea of Galilee. The winds picked up after dark, yet since this was the time of Passover, there would have been a full moon. I don't know which is better, being able to sense a storm but not knowing the full force of it, or being able to see it by the light of the moon while the waves crash around you, threatening to overturn you completely. The disciples feared for their lives as they were tossed around in the storm until they saw something or someone coming toward them. Now, I don't know about you, but when I'm worked up into a fright, all rationality goes right out the window. It may not matter that I'm driving a vehicle off the road or into oncoming traffic if there's a spider on my dashboard. That's a completely legitimate reason for reckless driving. I'm almost certain there are special statutes in the law that provide for this. Well, the disciples were already worked up into a frightful state over the storm when they saw this figure approaching them. So naturally, they thought it was a ghost. Their fear kept them from being able to see Jesus for who he really was until he spoke to them. "It's me. Don't be afraid." Then in an instant, their boat reached the shore and all was well once more. When we focus too much on the circumstances around us, especially those that overwhelm and threaten to drag us under, we lose sight of the fact that Jesus is with us, that God is working in and through us to take what we have and multiply it into something magnificent. As hard as it is to see past our own storms, we're often a lot closer to the shore than we realize. So whatever your storm may be in this season of your life, don't be afraid to give what you have. It isn't up to you to calm the sea or to feed the multitudes. Only God has the power to do that. Just bring God your first fruits. Watch him turn it into a feast. And once you've been filled to the brim, do not fear those fretful storms that inevitably follow. God is with you always. May it be so. Amen.